It certainly is good to be back with you here at Cool Springs, and I look forward to the trip with one exception. I do not like airports. I'm not real fond of airplanes, although I'll take the airplanes over the airports. But I made it safely, God's mercy, and glad to be here. I want you to know that I am conscious of the fact that I am not here because you need me. You have capable pastor and able and sound brethren in this area that you get to hear on a regular basis, and I'm not here because you needed me to come in here and provide something that was lacking. But the Bible does endorse, acknowledge that we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And if I can add a little bit here, a little bit there, that you can pick up on and take away with you, then it'll have done some good, and I'll be thankful for that. If I'm able to do what I want to do when I try to preach, what I want to do, this will sound funny, but I'll try to explain it. What I want to do is to make you think that I don't know very much. Because, which is not hard to believe, that's fairly easy to believe, but because if I'm successful, I'll take whatever the principles are that we're speaking of and make them simple enough that you'll say, that wasn't any great revelation. That's very simple. I don't want to make it deep. I don't want to make it complex. I want to make it simple so that you can understand it, if I'm able to do that. And as a consequence, we may not cover much ground. I had something on my mind, probably that I would try to address over there, but I've had something else that has impressed itself with some degree of weight. So we're going to go to that. I want to try to emphasize to you the intensity of the love of Jesus Christ towards you as His bride. One of the mistakes that young people, young sweethearts, often make is that they assume that those of us that are older, couldn't possibly have any profound emotions, intense emotions toward our loved one. That our relationship surely had to have been just friendly. And it's easy to understand why that might be. I just got this on my mind, so I'm feeling my way, but you try to stay with me here. One of my most prized natural possessions is a photocopy that I have of a letter that was written by my maternal grandfather to my maternal grandmother before they were married. It would have been in the year, probably the year 1917, because that was the year the United States entered into the First World War. And he wrote her. Now, they didn't live all that far apart, but they didn't have telephones, couldn't go to see each other very often. So he wrote her a letter, and in it he told her, he said that his father, my great-grandfather, says that he expects I'll be drafted, called into service soon, and who knows if we'll see each other after that. But he told her, and I don't remember the exact wording, But it was something along the lines of, he said, "Dearest Edna," said, "I do not mistake my love for you," or words to that effect. Now, I was 15 years old when my grandfather died. Spent a lot of time around them. And in all that 15 years, I never saw or heard any expression of affection between them. I never heard a single term of endearment used by either one of them. You just didn't do that in rural Arkansas in that generation. That was just not, you didn't do that in front of others, family members. One of my most precious memories with regard to my paternal grandparents, and this probably was early in 1975, because my grandmother was in the nursing home, which would have been shortly before she died. And some of the family members of us took Grandpa down to see her. And he, as he went in to see her, he stooped and kissed her. And that was the only expression, public expression of affection, either verbally or in action, that I ever saw either one of them show for the other one. And I was around them until that was the year that Adam, my son, youngest son, oldest son, was born. So it would be easy to see why that youngsters of my generation might have assumed there was not that intensity of emotion between those of that generation, because we never saw it. It just wasn't done. But I was glad to see that letter and to see an expression, a term of endearment of my grandfather for my grandmother. "Dearest Edna, mistake not my love for you." Now, there is quite a considerable and constantly increasing number of women that I call sweetheart. I have four daughters, one daughter-in-law, seven, I think, granddaughters, a constantly increasing number of nieces and grandnieces, and I routinely call all of them sweetheart. That's just what I'll say to them if they come up and speak to me. "What do you want, sweetheart?" And so I have a large number of women that I would address as sweetheart or sweetie or honey or something like that. Now, I'll try to be as circumspect about that. There are terms of endearment that you might hear me say to my wife if you were around us. And there are terms of endearment, one or two, that you'll never hear me say to my wife because you won't be there when it is said. Because that's personal between us. And it's not for anybody else. My children will never hear that. I have said, and it's true in my experience, my observation has led me to believe that it's true, and I've said this several times publicly. God, in His infinite wisdom, has so arranged things that widows are much more common than widowers. Typically, it'll be the man that'll die first. Not always, but much more often than not. My observation has been that there's obviously great wisdom in God's part, on God's part in that, because women typically deal with that much better than men deal with widowhood. Now you say, well, that's easy to see why. She cooks for him, she takes care of him, he does all that, he doesn't have anybody to take care of him. No. I mean, you can hire the cooking done. You can hire the housekeeping done. You can hire the clothes washing done, you know. That's not it. And she's not here, but I would say it if she were here. If I were to die first, which I beg God will be the case, my wife will cry, and she will be lonely, and she will go through all the emotions, and then she'll go on with her life, with all of those sweethearts and little boys and children that she stays very, very busy helping with, seeing after, being involved in their lives. Because she has many objects of her affection. But I just have one. Now, that doesn't mean I don't love my grandchildren. I've got lots of sweethearts. But typically, men center their affections, their emotions, in their wives solely, whereas women are able to adapt and spread that affection over the family at large. All right? Now, that's not universally the case, but I'm saying that's more often than not. I will be devastated. I will be lost. I will be heartbroken because I have no place else to put my affection because my affection is centered. My emotions are centered in my wife. My affection is not centered in my wife, but my emotions are centered in my wife. All right? That's not true with her. Now, we have, by God's providence, in the Bible, glimpses of those terms of endearment that our Lord and His bride use for each other when no one else is around. I want to look at, all of them, but a few of them. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. Now, brethren, I'm not wrong. I am not wrong to have all my emotions centered in my wife. I do not fault her that her emotions are scattered. She's a good wife, a faithful wife, a loving wife, best wife a man could ask to have. But I recognize the fact that if I die first, her life will go on. But the Lord said, my love, my undefiled, is but one. Do you understand that Christ's affections are centered utterly, absolutely, and intensely in His bride? He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now let's get a theological point here. Some well-meaning but utterly confused folks among our people over the years have embraced the idea that God's hatred of Esau was merely a lessening of intensity of His love. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He just loved Esau a little less than he loved Jacob. There's just a problem with that. Totally unscriptural, that's the problem with it. But the love that it took to save us from our sins will not admit of degrees of intensity. One of the best known scriptures in the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So loved the world. I tell you, a man is willing to die for his wife, it's because he so loves her. Whoever Jesus saved, He saved them because He so loved them. If He didn't so love them, He didn't save them. So I tell you, that if the hatred that God had for Esau was just a relatively mild form of love, it still couldn't get him to heaven. Because the only love that could get could have gotten Esau to heaven was that he was so loved. That's the only kind of love. I will tell you something. I recognize that there have been many good, faithful, useful, productive marriages that have been perhaps without the displays of affection that ought to have been there. I mean, I wish I had seen my grandparents manifest more affection to one another. I wish I had seen that. I wish I hadn't had to wait until I was 22 years old to see my grandfather kiss my grandmother. I tell you, Jesus Christ makes no secret of His love for His people. He does not mind doing that. He intends for it to be known. He intends for you to know it. Now, I grant you I get to be a... I'm being awful personal tonight. Glad my wife's not here. I've couldn't have preached on this. I'll make a pest out of myself with my wife sometimes. You know, she's a busy lady. She's got a lot to do. Sometimes I'll go in and I'll make a pest out of myself. She said, "Would you leave me alone? I got work to do." But I tell you, I don't mind if the children, I never did mind if the children knew it. I don't mind if the grandchildren know that I love their grandmother. I don't mind if they know that my affections and my emotions toward her are intense. I'm not ashamed of that. You know, I didn't marry her because I hated her. I didn't marry her because she was a good cook. Because she wasn't when I married her. She is now. She wasn't then. But I, you know, look, and I've said this several times to the pulpit. You get older, your preaching begins to run more in the same track. But I won't get this point across. I married my wife because, to be real blunt about it, because she was the prettiest thing I had ever seen. Now that I've said. That's not the first place I've said that. That's a real good reason to get to know a girl. It's a terrible reason to marry one. But that's why I married her. God in His mercy gave me a good wife for a bad reason. But I didn't marry her because she was a good cook. I married her because I loved her. Because my affection was centered in her. And thank God He's given me sense enough that my affection and my emotions have been centered in her ever since then. It really doesn't matter in my experience if things are not going well, if she and I are happy towards each other. I can stand most anything. It doesn't matter what's going right if she and I are out of sorts with each other. Nothing is going right. So much is my emotional happiness bound up in her affection. Now let's turn off talking about us. I tell you, Jesus Christ looked at you before you were lovable. You know, I loved my wife and she couldn't cook. But she's beautiful. I tell you, when Jesus looked down at us, He knew we were going to be sinners. He didn't love us because we weren't going to have any sin, weren't going to have any degradation about us. He didn't love us because we were always going to obey Him. He didn't love us because our steps were ever going to depart from the straight and narrow way. I can't tell you why He loved us, my friends. I don't know why He loved us. That's the one question I can't answer. I can trace all the rest of God's acts towards us back. And I can arrive at a reason. And I can tell you why He elected us. Because He foreknew us. Because He loved us. I can tell you why He predestinated us. Because He foreknew us. Because He loved us. But I cannot tell you why He loved us. All I can tell you is that He did. You know, much discussed verse there, 28, verse 8, chapter of Romans, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We get so, because of various controversies today, we get so hung up on the first part of that verse that we forget the last part. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I tell you, there are some folks still in this world who love God. We're gathered together this evening to express our love to Him and to offer up our praise of love to Him and to do the best we can to offer those things. But we love Him because He first loved us, and there wasn't anything lovely or lovable or deserving of love in us. Now, I figured out why my wife loved me. It was a pity case. It was a mercy case. I was a project. If I don't accomplish anything else with my life, she must have thought I can make something out of this poor fellow. Yeah, I understand why my wife loved me. I'm being facetious, being silly. But I don't understand why God loved me. I cannot imagine why God would set His love upon certain individuals knowing what we would become, what we would do. But I tell you, such is the constancy of God's love that it has not wavered nor waned in all the centuries since, well, it started before time began. You really can't even say centuries. Ever since He set His love upon us in eternity. It's never varied in one iota. I tell you, my friends, if God's love could wax and wane, we would long since have been consumed. But Jehovah said over there, He said, I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah God. I change not, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The reason we're still here, the reason we've not been banished forever from the presence of God, is because God has an unchanging love. But the point I want to get across is this. Now this is a theological fine point here, but I want you to get it. God's love for us is not a passion, it's an attribute. The divine love for us is not a passion, it's an attribute. A passion waxes and wanes. Now, I must admit that there have been times in the last 38 and a half years that it has not been my first desire and intent to embrace my wife and cover her with kisses. We've been out of sorts a few times down through the years. So my feelings of love for my wife is a passion. Nothing wrong with that. But it waxes and it wanes. But the divine love's not a passion, it's an attribute because it can never vary from perfection. Can't become more, can't become less. It's always perfect. But I tell you, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I tell you, though in His divine nature, Jesus being God Himself, His attribute of love is just exactly like God the Father's and God the Holy Spirit's. It cannot wax or wane. As our husband. Listen. As our husband. As the one who loves us. His love for us is a passion, my friends. He loves us passionately. Listen. My love. Well, where did I find that? My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear me. Bear her. He speaks towards us with those terms of endearment like we use for one another. My brother, my younger brother, is pretty good wit. And oftentimes in public situations, he'll use terms of endearment towards my sister-in-law that are pretty comical. You know, I think there's maybe it's a bluegrass tune or something like that. How does it go, darling, darling, my true love, come a swooping like a dove? I think maybe that's a tune. Well, he'll say that, you know. As a term of endearment, he says it in a comical manner. I tell you, there's nothing comical about nothing put on. He loves us with a consuming passion that caused Him to be willing to go to the cross and endure the cross and despise the pain, the shame that was there. I tell you, my wife has loved me. I've loved her. I go back over the years and think about the things that men and women did and endure because they love their spouses. We suffered a great loss down in the southwestern part of the country here just a few months ago when Elder George Walker died. His mother, Sister Walker, was a dyed-in-the-wool old Baptist. And I'm sure Brother Phillips told you that story. He said, you know, what would you be if you weren't old Baptist? I asked her, she said, dead. What would you want us to be if we weren't old Baptist? She said, dead. Sister Walker had 14 children and died. Her youngest daughter does not remember her. She devoted herself. How many biscuits you suppose she cooked in the morning? Some of you that were raised in large families, you girls, think about that. You get up before daylight, you start cooking biscuits. And oh, by the way, in the summertime it's on a wood stove in the house. It's already 100 degrees. She get up and she start cooking, you know, dozens and dozens of biscuits. Get the family fed, send them to the field, start on lunch. And people did this year after year after year of unending, backbreaking, boring labor as far as the natural things are concerned because they loved their families. They were willing to do that. I've heard Brother Raymond talk about Brother Ben. You know, you've probably heard that more times than I have. When they first set up housekeeping, Brother Ben and his wife said he had one pair of overalls. She had to wash it every night. He'd go out in that same pair of overalls and work the next day. And that's all they had. They loved each other. I tell you, our Lord loved us with a passion. That's what I want you to get. God has loved us with a perfect, unchanging love. But our husband has loved us. It's a spiritual passion, you understand. But I tell you, the intensity of the passion that He has spiritually for His people does not take a back seat to the intensity with which we love one another with our natural passion. There's a story in my family. My mother's brother-in-law, still living, he's in his 90s, Brother Carol Lee, and his pastor was Elder C.H. Casey for a number of years. And Brother Casey was not shy in retiring. he would tell you right where he thought. And one time they were at an association, and the women stayed in the main house there, and the men stayed in the old house, which was an old dog trot house, you know. And for those of you that are younger who don't know what a dog trot house is, you built the house so that the house, the middle of the house, faced the prevailing winds, and you had a row of rooms on either side, and in the middle between the rooms you had a breezeway, literally a breezeway, so it would catch the breezes, and in the summertime you could sit under the shade, but in the breeze. In the wintertime you just froze out there. But they were in the breezeway, and Brother Carroll and one of his buddies or cousins or something were out there talking. They'd been arguing about the point. He said, Did Adam love Eve with the same love that God loves us? Brother Casey was bent over the wash pan out there washing his face, and he came up, water dripping over him, and he said, No. Adam's love for Eve had lust in it. God's love for us does not. He got it right. We're not talking here about natural things, my friend. We're talking about spiritual things. But I tell you, every song you've ever heard sung about the aching heart and the breaking heart and the passion that a man would have for a woman and the great love that goes forth between them, I tell you, there's something greater but just as real on a spiritual level between Christ and His church. And He was a man, my friends. But He was married to us. Now, let me tell you the difference here. Now, young men and young ladies, you get this. Young ladies, don't complain too much, because I want to get a theological fact to you, a scriptural fact here. You need to understand that your husband is responsible for all the conduct in his household. You are not. He is responsible for your conduct, but you are not responsible for his. And one of the greatest frustrations in the world is when you're responsible for someone else's conduct and you can't get them to conduct right. Can't get them to act right. You're responsible for the conduct in your household, but you can't get it to be like it ought to be. But I tell you, here's one difference. Those of us that have wives, when our wives, I know it's unthinkable that it could ever happen, but when our wives don't do exactly like they ought to do, on the two or three times in the last 38 years that my wife hadn't done what she should have done, I tell you, it's frustrating, because I'm responsible for the conduct that falls under my name and under my household. But there's not anything that I can do about it. I can't force her to act like she will. I can't make her do right. And I understand, you understand, that we're not robots. God does not compel us to obey Him in this life. We ought to obey Him. We should obey Him. We are able to obey Him, but we don't always obey Him. He doesn't force us to obey Him, but the good news is, He's going to fix it one of these days, my friends, when we'll always obey Him. He can fix the problem. You and I can't. We can't make it to where our wives will always obey us. God can't. He's going to do that. One of these days, you know, the three phases in our life, before we're born of the Spirit, we cannot obey God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. While we're here, between the time we're born again and the time we're glorified, we can both disobey and obey. But thank God, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be capable of disobedience. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That's one of the most wonderful facts that human minds can comprehend, that whenever we get to heaven, we're not going to have the ability to sin. Impossible. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is just as true that they that are glorified cannot displease God. Our Lord said, I do always those things that please my heavenly Father. That's what we're going to do in heaven. We're going to obey Him all the time. Now, I stay in trouble a good bit at home. It seems like that I have trouble pleasing my wife much of the time. There are a few things that I have learned that she particularly does not like for me to do or to fail to do. I forgot Mother's Day once. Only once. She does not like for me to forget Mother's Day. I do not forget Mother's Day, Valentine's Day, her birthday, or our anniversary. Whatever else I might get wrong, I will not forget that. I have discovered she does not like for me to die. All I have to do maybe is get a card, but I better not forget it. But I do certain things that displease her. She does not like it when she sends me to the grocery store on those rare occasions when she is desperate enough to do that, and I forget something that she sent me to the grocery store. That really peeves her. So I try not to do that. I may have to call her, thankful for cell phones. I may have to call her and say, "Where is it? Tell me exactly what it is you want, where it is," because I don't. But I try to please her. But I'm not capable of doing it all the time. But I tell you, my friends, I am thankful for the fact that when I get to heaven, I'll please my husband. I'll please my spiritual husband. Won't be any failure on my part then. Listen, I won't want to. That's the first thing. I'll have no desire. I'll have no lusts contrarywise. But the point is not that I won't want to do it, my friends. It's also the fact that I'll be incapable of doing it. I want you to get that. I will not have the ability to displease my Savior when I get to heaven in immortal glory. It'll be impossible for me to do that. Won't be any flesh there. Won't be any lusting about it. Now, I'm going to die. It's possible that we could die together. I'm going to die, or my wife's going to die first. My father's parents, oddly enough, died the same year. My grandmother died. It was the year Adam was born. My grandmother died early in that year before he was born. My grandfather died late in the year after he was born. And it seemed like that once she died, Grandpa just didn't have any desire to live. I mean, anything wrong with his health? His health was fine. He just quit. And it was just a matter of a few months, 6 months maybe, and he was dead. One of us is going to die first, and there's going to be a party. And I want you to think about something about death now. All of us are going to die, my friends. We need to remember something whenever death happens. I will give you a little perspective on this, and I'm through. Y'all start half an hour later than we do, because even if I look at the clock, I can't figure out how long I've been up here, so that's going to be confusing to me all weekend. Suppose you knew that a loved one was going to die today and that the Lord was going to come back tomorrow. Suppose you knew that for a certain. Now, we don't, we cannot, but suppose we did. That would be the most uneventful funeral in the history of mankind, wouldn't it? You ever thought about that? Why bother? Don't even embalm the body. It's not going to have time to decay. Don't pay the undertaker anything on that one. Just leave it alone. The Lord's coming back tomorrow. Suppose you knew that to be absolutely true. Well, you don't know it's not true. Now, when I go home from Georgia to Arkansas, I'm going to say goodbye to you. I'm going to be sad to lose you, but I don't think I'm going to cry. I might, but I don't think that I am. In the first place, I'm going to be looking forward to going to see that woman back here in Arkansas again. And I like, as much as I like you, I like her more than I like you. But also, you know, the Lord's going to come back. We're all going to die. The world's going to be over. He's going to come back. What if we were just saying, you know, you're not going to be now. If like Paul, if I had the gift of the Apostle Paul, to when I left you to be able to tell you that you'd never see my face again, and there might be some tears shed. If that was the case, you know, the Lord blessed me to preach, and you enjoyed the preaching, and we had a good spiritual meeting, and the Lord was there, and I tell you at the end, the Lord appeared to me last night, and I'm never going to see your face upon earth again. We'd probably shed some tears, wouldn't we? But you're probably not going to cry because you probably expect to see me again. But I expect to see you again. I'd say there's a reasonably good chance that I won't see everybody here on this earth again. But I expect to see you again. You understand that? It's not going to be goodbye forever. I tell you, Jesus Christ has conquered death. Those bands cannot hold us. All of these loved ones that we said goodbye to, and it's been such a painful thing, He solved that issue. We're just saying so long when they put them in the grave. Oh, I wish we could remember that. Next time we come to the funeral, you know, there's been a lot of hymns written. A lot of brethren that exhorted their loved ones and said, shed not a tear, or has that hymn go, brethren, when I'm gone, when I'm gone. He said, brethren, don't cry for me. Rejoice with me. I want to see God's face today. Don't weep for me. Rejoice with me. You know, the Bible says we're to rejoice that when them that rejoice, that's kind of hard to do at a funeral, isn't it? But if you could somehow communicate with the one that's gone and say, are you happy now? And they say, yeah, I just saw the Lord. I just saw heaven. I just got to see what angels look like. I just got to see the sweet fields of heaven. I'm happy, happier than I could ever possibly describe to you. Don't weep for me. Well, we're not weeping for Him. We're weeping for ourselves. That's where the pain is. The pain's not in heaven. Let's get back to the subject. We'll wrap this up. I want you to understand you're loved. If you ever get to feeling unlovely and unloved, you need to remember that your husband, the Lord of glory, loves you passionately. Passionately. He is consumed with His love for you. Now, one of the most deflating things that I ever have... I'm having a hard time quitting tonight, Brother Phillip. Y'all stay with me. There's but one more point here. I already lied to you twice, I think. One of the most deflating things is to come home and nobody cares. Now, we've got a little dog, but he doesn't care if I come home. He only cares if my wife comes home. But you know, sometimes I've been at work. You know, I've had mean women hollering at me all day. Mark, do this. Mark, do that. I just want to get home to my lovely bride, somebody that cares about me. They're going to be glad to see me home. And if it happens to be one of those days that she's preoccupied or got a lot on her mind or irritated about something or had a bad day or got a splitting headache or whatever it might be, and I get home and I say, honey, I'm home, and she would never say this, but in effect she says so. Now, she would never say that. But she's just not overjoyed. In fact, that's deflating. But here's the point. That'll never be said to you by your spiritual husband. I tell you, when you hit the gates of heaven in immortal glory, the reception for you by your spiritual husband is going to be the most magnificent you've ever seen. He's got a pretty good group of individuals waiting to welcome you. I used to have a pretty good crowd to welcome me. I had all the kids. I'd get home. It was that was real encouraging, you know. But how many saints of God do you suppose have already died? And I can tell you about how many angels there are. I can't narrow it down quite. I can get it close. He says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. We don't know how many thousands multiplied by thousands that is, so we can't get it exactly. That many angels, all the saints of God, as many as the sand of the sea, they're all going to be there to welcome you. But it's your husband that you're going to want to see the most. That's the one that you're going to look forward to. You're going to want to be able to, here's the point. Here's the point. There's some things I can't prove that I believe are true. He bore our sins in His body. The nails were driven through His feet. Physically, really. And redeeming blood poured from the wounds in them. I am compelled to believe that I am going to be allowed to embrace those feet and express with an eloquence that I have not yet had how much I love Him. Now, one of the few things in life that I do fairly well is use words. I've gotten out of a lot of trouble by, you know, nice sounding words at the right time. Come through with the real, young men, you need to learn this. You come through with a real good, snappy compliment at the right times. You can get by with a lot of things. It kind of takes the wind out of her sails. And I'm glad to have that much eloquence at some time. But I tell you, I look forward to when I'll be able to express to my heavenly love what I have felt to a very weak degree here in this flesh all these years, and to tell Him just how much that I love Him, and to do it with the tongues of angels. Won't that be wonderful? Being able to express it in just exactly the right way. I look forward to that day. I thank you for your good attention.